1 Timothy chapter 6. We've just about gotten through the book of Timothy here. And I guess we will today. It depends on how many side roads I might take. But I want to start reading with you in verse 13, even though we've covered this last time, I think. But we'll start in verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, and whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, before going further, I guess I should ask the question, does anybody have always dangerous, like having carrying around dynamite in your hip pocket. Does anybody have any questions about the fact that Jesus Christ dwells in a light which no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen nor can see? Is that on anybody's mind this morning? There is a wide assortment of belief, even amongst grace believers, about what has happened, where heaven is concerned, and whether or not there's dancing around the throne of the Lord up there going on right now, and all that sort of thing. And some people have what I consider to be the very strange belief that says, well, yes, when people died in Christ, they went to sleep, but they went to heaven to go to sleep. To me, that's a very strange-sounding thought, that they went to heaven in order to go to sleep. If they went to heaven, why would they be asleep? But what people think about that is their own business. I just don't think you can teach that biblically. It gets lost in the translation if you try to teach that biblically. And you can't follow through with what is going on now versus what we know is going to go on in the future if you believe in it in that sort of a way. I can't. If people satisfy themselves about Scripture, it's not in the top five things that somebody ought to believe, so I don't really care what anybody else believes about it. But if you have any question or comment about it, feel free. What you believe about it will not be made fun of. So we got down that far, I think, last time I was here. And we pick up in verse 17, which is kind of a change of subject. And since it changes the subject, it starts talking about rich people, which I know all of you are. So I apologize ahead of time for making you mad. No, I'm just kidding. Look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, before we go any further there, in those three verses, this is in 1 Timothy 6 now. This is not the last book he wrote, but it's close to the last book he wrote. And Paul's not changed his mind about any of this. Look back in Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, for the first part of his ministry, when he was going through the region of Galatia, and fulfilled this ministry about 20 verses later or so here. Look in Acts chapter 14. He is in Lystra. The land has a language called the speech of Lycaonia in verse 11. And they try to make Paul and Barnabas gods and try to set them up, try to do sacrifice toward them. Incidentally, that had been a practice in much of all that Mediterranean world for a long, long time. And people were relieved to see somebody like Paul and Barnabas stand there in front of them and talk to them in such a manner that it had such captivating thought behind what they said. And they, and most of them, the reason he stopped them and whatever is because it deals in the idolatry of the moment. But most of these people were looking for anything that could be seen or heard as a god, because they had been they've been robbed of the one true God, and were used to providing sacrifice to people like the Greek god Zeus, which was from the time of Alexander the Great, the one that was forced upon them, and many other gods like that. They were used to seeing what someone painted as a picture in their mind of a god that did nothing for them, and yet if they didn't do obeisance to it, some governmental power that was there would attack them. And so when Paul and Barnabas get here to Lycaonia, they sound like good guys. Let's make these guys our gods, is kind of what happened. And so Paul stops them. But in the process of stopping them, he reminded them of something that is exactly the same position that he took in 1 Timothy 6 about the riches of this world. Notice he says, verse 15, said, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Now notice who he is. The living God, which made heaven, earth, the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, that's the God that Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But look in chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. He's got the same problem in Athens. They want to know, what will this babbler say, and on. So he talks to them, and he tells them, verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Giveth to all life and breath and all things. You see, the provision of everything comes from God. Say, well, is God doing that today? Yeah. So why do we talk about the God of this world? Well, you can't blame the stuff that happens in this earth, which are contrary to giving us all things. You can't blame that on the God of heaven and earth. Well, who are you going to blame it on? The God of this world. The God of this world, based upon how the Lord Jesus Christ referred to him as the prince of this world, based upon Paul calling him the prince of the power of the air, and based upon Paul referring to him in the sense of his interfering with the goodness of God. The goodness of God today is the gospel of Christ. His interference with the gospel of Christ points out that dude is the devil. The prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. Jesus called him the prince of this world. Jesus defeated him at the cross, but God left the world in a state of grace. You know, we stand instead of condemned, the world I'm talking about, everyone in the world. We don't stand condemned by sin. We stand in the grace of God, the world. If the world receives condemnation, it's for a failure to believe in what Jesus Christ offered unto us, given by, just like the rain and the so on and so forth, the food and everything that comes from the earth, just like God the Father gave that, Jesus Christ gave the world everything that it needed and took away the condemnation of sin. But the world doesn't want it. The world loves to wallow in its guilt so that it feels good about itself in sacrifice and repentance. Who do you think brought that on? The God of this world did. The God of this world loves to have insurance companies write about certain storms and hurricanes and tornadoes and refer to them as acts of God. It took an act of God to do this. The act of God caused this. What God? Not the God of heaven and earth, the provender of all. He didn't cause all that. The God of this world caused it and loves to see the blame laid at the big guy whom he's trying to usurp. Now, it's really not my intention to try to prove to you who God is. I mean, you wouldn't be in a Bible class if you thought you needed the proof of who God is. But you must not forget the detail of what he said about himself in those who write about him. In the process of this, we're going back to 1 Timothy 6 real quickly, I promise. Notice in Isaiah 40, I think it's 3, Isaiah 43. First of all, look in Isaiah 42. It's not 43. So, first of all, look in Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, and to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, there's the condition there, attributes, and position, and righteousness of the Lord God of heaven, He that created the heavens and stretched them out. Now look over in chapter 45. The Lord God is still talking about Himself. In fact, if you really want to get a grip on His attributes, His righteousness, and His character, read chapter 42 through chapter 49, and you will see personal pronoun I and my. I can't remember now. I think it's 178 times or 167 times or something like that. I've got my new Bible up here. I've got my old Bible in case I don't remember something, but with all my marks in it. But I've got this new Bible up here, and I'm doing my best to go through this hour without looking at the old one. Because I did a wedding last night, and I had the old Bible, and the wind was outside, and the wind kicked up just as I started the ceremony. And because of where I had my hand and what the wind did, it ripped yet another page in this old Bible. So, and I've got to switch. Look in Isaiah 46, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou, or why? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. And on. The reason to read all that and see all that is this. That's the same God that Paul was talking about when he said he gives us everything. Now, we're talking about the scripture in 1 Timothy 6 about being rich. Go back there. One of the things rich people have a tendency to do is to not thank God. I have occasion on two different times in my life, for several years of my life, I had occasion to work for very wealthy people. And in both cases, both of them, I was around them when they were humbled. The second one, I didn't really work for him when he was humbled, but I was close to him. In other words, I was in association, put it like that. Well, here's the thing. When a person who has a lot of stuff, when the stuff just piles up, and you know, when they're trying to figure out where to build their next vacation home, etc. And notice I didn't say vacation home. That would be for poor people who can afford two homes. But their next vacation home. Do you want one in Lucerne or do you want one down in Sydney? I mean, come on, that's the kind of thought that goes through their mind. And I don't. And by the way, I don't fault that. I'm not against that. They ought to spend the money. It ain't worth a flip anyway. You might as well spend it. Nevertheless, another digression. Both of these gentlemen had occasion to understand they didn't, by all their magnificent brilliance, just simply come up with this stuff. Now, one of them, the more innovative of the two, he did build stuff from scratch. But even the stuff he built from scratch were not his ideas. People had done it before him. He just found another way that put money in his pockets that was a different system for doing it. And he realized that. Once in riding in a car, he and I were alone in a car, and he wanted to know why I felt so strongly about what I believed. And I said, why do you feel so strongly about doing the things you do? And he said, why do you ask me that? By the way, he was fixing to hire me back at the time, second hiring. And he said, why do you ask me that? And I said, well, I really want to know, but what I'm doing, trying to do is draw a comparison between the strong feeling I have about what I believe concerning the Scripture and the strong feeling that you have for the things you do, the passion that you have, that you will not allow anything to get in the way of it. He says, oh, I see. And he's very quiet for a while. And I said, let me ask you something. Can you tell me a time in your life when you, knowing you were lost and in need of a Savior, you put your trust in Jesus Christ? And he jerked his head around and looked at me, and then he was driving, so then he went back to looking at the road. And he was silent for a while, and I thought, well, there blows that. You know, good thing I got a return ticket back home. And he sat there for a while, and he said, yes. I said, tell me about it. He said, okay. And he did. It was as good a testimony as most. And I said, when he finished it, I said, so, where do all the gifts come from? He said, my Father in heaven. At least around me, the next year and a half, I worked for him another year and a half. He ran for Congress during that time. Wild and crazy period of time in both his life and mine. Unbelievable things you see when you get involved in politics. You don't want to get there. But in doing all of that, he never forgot. Not in my presence. And in his speech making when he was running for Congress. He never forgot where it all came from. He understood, and he does today. I was with him not very long ago, and he does today. We're standing on top of a mountain in Colorado about 2 years ago, 2 days after Barry Hampton died, whenever that was. Standing on top of that mountain in Colorado, looking out over the mountains that we could see 30, 40, 50 miles away. We're standing on an empty lot that he bought, paid $1 million for it. I said, what's all this worth, Gene? He said, well, you're standing on about $1.25 million. And he said, and they lived down the way there, and he said, that's probably worth about that. Pointed at the house. He said, you want to really know what it's worth? And I just kind of grinned. He said, well, I guess you know, but he said, the only thing it's worth to me is to give it to my grandkids. I said, not your kids? And he said, they got theirs. Don't give it to his grandkids. I said, well, if your grandkids don't want it? He said, they can sell it. So I said, well, what are you going to do with it? You're not all that old. What are you going to do with it? He said, sit on it. I said, the game goes on, doesn't it? He said, it absolutely does, and it's all a game. It's how well do you play the game? There's your answer. How in the world could you thank yourself and pump yourself up in the idea of how great you are when the testimony of it all is like the question that was answered or asked and the question given John D. Rockefeller died? He, the seminary president of Cornell, I believe it was, picked up a student the next morning to take him to school, and he said, John D. Rockefeller wanted something last night that all his money would not buy him. And the student says, what in the world would that be? And he said, one more breath. You can't forget whose it is, whose it was, and whose it remains. No matter what you get, no matter how you accumulate it, no matter how you spend it, don't forget whose it is. Read those chapters in Isaiah 42 to 49. See how the Lord said, I, and why He said, I did this. My. Why did He say all of that about Himself? He sounds egotistical. No, He's trying to get the point across that there isn't anything else possible that would make any of this come about except the Lord God Almighty. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and look at this rich guy here, whoever he might be. Oh, one more thought. That second rich guy that I was associated with, he got so low by looking at his family, which was a broken family, that he actually called Brother E.C. Moore one time and said, can you come by my office? And E.C. walked in and said, what is it? And he said, I'm lost. What can I do about it? Brother Moore said, you know Christ died for your sins, don't you? Yeah. He said, you believe God raised Him from the dead? Yeah. You believe God brought His sins, your sins, out of hell with Him? Or did He leave them in hell? He said, well, He would have had to have left them in hell, I reckon. He says, okay. Turned around and walked out. Stopped him. The door said, wait a minute. What? And he says, so what do you want me to do about your salvation? Why don't you trust the one that's able to give it to you? Turned out, started walking out again. The guy says, wait. Brother Moore stopped and he said, I've just trusted Christ my Savior. What in the world do I do now? Think about this. This man was so high and mighty that he told me and John Sanford one time in long curse words that the trouble with Christians was they trusted anybody. The trouble with you blankety blank Christians is you don't know one blankety blank thing from another blankety blank thing, and you trust any blankety blank that comes down the pike. That's what he told us. We looked at one another and laughed out loud and walked away from him because two of us didn't trust anybody. But he thought we did. That was his perception of Christianity at the time. Brother Moore just simply gave him the gospel of Christ and walked out. If you're not alone when you trust Christ, how in the world do you know you trusted Christ instead of whoever was talking to you? I don't mean by yourself alone. He was amidst 200 people in the office at that time. I mean right up here, just you and the Lord. That's how you know you're saved. You trust Christ. It's up here. It's acquiescence. It's stop the nonsense day. Put your faith in what will save you. So the rich, they get saved. This is not like kingdom gospel where Jesus gave the rich young ruler the alternative of you've got to give it all up. We're living in the grace dispensation. We're standing in grace. God's not mad at us because of our sins. He reconciled himself to us. But he is not going to receive you as one of his own without your receiving his son as your Savior. You can hang that up. It won't work. So you take that to all your rich friends. Good people to take it to. You know why? Because they're lost and they need a Savior. No other reason. And he is not a respecter of persons. He will save anybody, even the rich. Back in the passage, this guy's Timothy here is going to evidently is dealing with some rich people. Paul writes to him as though he is. Again, the verse. Verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. And before, in one case the man gave me his testimony, and before the other man received Christ as Savior, I'd say high-minded was a pretty good word to put on them. So Paul says, charge them that they be not high-minded. So being high-minded doesn't mean you're lost. You might have had a moment when you trusted Christ as your Savior, as my friend did. But you could still be high-minded. And he says, charge them that they be not high-minded. Well, I suspect the way Timothy would have charged them not to be high-minded was not saying to you, don't be high-minded. It was reminding them of what Christ did for them, reminding them of who the Lord is, the Creator of all things, who made the world and put man in it, he said. Remember? He said, I put man in it. Another verse in that same group of passages says, I made the world and made it to be inhabited. Well, if he's the creator of all things, he made an awful lot of planets out there somewhere that are not yet made to be inhabited, are they? Look out now, I'll veer off into another thing. I subscribe in the New Earth theory, in case you wonder. Verse 17, middle of the verse. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Well, what would make them, if they've got them, why would that make them uncertain? Because they fade away about like they come. You know, one of the things I watched in that first man that I mentioned is he built a shopping center once, had a major store in it. And at that time, this was a regional major in about 7-8 states, very powerful, very all-consuming, so to speak. In other words, they ran things. So they're the anchor store in this shopping center. And they're the little old stores just lined up. You just see them one right after the other. And in those days, by the way, there was no self-serve gasoline stations. There were no nail shops where you get your nails done. And things like that, taking up space in shopping centers. It was 7 or 8 months, I think, after it opened. That high and mighty department store decided to file bankruptcy. And in the bankruptcy, they chose to close that one. When they chose that one to close, my friend filed bankruptcy on that corporation because that shopping center could not sustain itself without their rent. I was not working for him at the time, but we were in touch from time to time, and he told me, he said, when that happened, he said, my positive cash flow took a 90% dip. One store's rent, based upon the debt he had, that one store's rent, one little shopping center closing, reduced his cash flow, positive cash flow, by 90%. I said, well, did you take Job's attitude about that? He said, yeah. What else could I do? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, and he starts telling me what all he did. And then that night I brought him back to the moment when he trusted Christ as Savior, he said, remember me telling you that story about the shopping center? I said, yeah. He says, I'd forgotten it. So right now, feature that. That's why the scripture says, charge them that are rich not to trust in uncertain riches. You can't trust them. They're there 1 minute and gone the next. And he had forgotten it. We spent all the cash flow, by the way, for him to run for Congress. And he said to me, if I ever come up with another harebrained scheme like that, would you promise to shoot me right here, right here? I said, yep, I will. I said, after I left him, I moved back to Alabama. I said, I remember what you said. Now, if you come up with another harebrained scheme, where I'm supposed to shoot you at? And his wife goes, oh. And he says, it's all right, Sally. I'm not going to come up with those harebrained schemes anymore. All I'm trying to get you to see is, anybody who is rich knows, deep down, they know it's not theirs. They just got it right now. That it might go away. It might belong to someone else next year. It might belong to the lawyers who handle the bankruptcy courts. I don't know. But it's uncertain. Riches are uncertain. So what do you do with them? You use them. Kind of like buying bananas. What happens to bananas if you don't use them? They go away. So, oh, no, they turn dark and they get rancid. Yeah, but what happens if you keep not using them? They go away. They dry up. They're not worth anything. Uncertain riches. Notice he says about that. He says, at the end of verse 17, he says, not to trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, which is what took us to all those places. And then he says of the rich, he says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. If rich people distribute, what do you suppose they distribute? What they have. We who are not rich, if we distribute, what do we distribute? What we have. You can't distribute something you don't have. So you use what you've got. If you use $5 a week to distribute, and the rich guy uses $500 a week to distribute, and then the really rich uses $50,000 a week to distribute, what's the difference in God's eyes? None. The difference is in the amount or the number of people that you distribute towards. And by the way, I believe in rich people creating jobs. I don't believe in rich people giving away their money. To communicate, in the next passage there, has to do with willing to communicate, has to do with being willing to obey Galatians chapter 6. Communicate unto him that teaches you the word of God and so forth. But it has nothing whatsoever to do with just standing out on the street corner or giving bums money or people who are going to go. You know, somebody said, what's a guy do? A guy stole some money from me recently, a little bit of money. And so what do you reckon he did with it? And I said, well, he probably got something to eat. And then the rest of it, he probably bought his favorite cheap bottle. He said, well, if he had asked you for the money, would you have given it to him? And I said, yeah, probably would have. He said, even if you know that? And I said, yeah, probably. Because if I give him money, he gives me the opportunity to talk to him. If he steals from me, he doesn't give me the opportunity to talk to him. Don't like that. Nevertheless, to communicate is to give what you have to those who are in need or those who are giving you something to communicate. But the ready to distribute could be anything. You know, I've often thought that if the ministry just provided gobs and gobs of money, that I would hire a driver to drive me. I asked Brother Moore one time, I said, you thought about hiring a driver? Yeah, he says. And he said, I guess I should. I said, yeah, if you can afford it. He said, strange thing to think about taking people money people give you as gifts and hiring a driver. Don't you think that's a strange thing? And I said, you know, I have in the past thought it was a strange thing, but I've overcome that. He laughed and he said, how'd you overcome it? And I said, well, I believe that does good with money. It provides somebody a job. I said, the biggest thing you're hiring is service. If you're in need of the service, what do you care if it's a plumber or a driver? A lawn, someone to mow your lawn or someone to drive your car? What's the difference? If it provides, use it. Distribute the money. I don't think the Lord, I know that the Lord implores us to lay up for our children, and that has to do with everything from buying groceries this week to they're going to college to leaving them an inheritance. Read Proverbs if you think that's wrong. But the Lord also said to distribute. Rich in good works, ready to distribute. You make the determination of how rich you are. You put yourself in the rich category you want to be in there in verse 17, that you know yourself to fit into. Follow the rule. Don't be high-minded. Don't trust in the uncertain riches. Do good. Be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Notice verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It has nothing to do with what you hoard up on this earth. You know, it's always been fascinating to me that we take the gospel of Christ and praise God for His grace and see it as a free gift, and it is. But we don't take the scripture that tells us what to do after we've received the free gift. We just take the part we want. You know, this is the time when most grace preachers preach. Most grace people look at preachers and say, "You've stopped preaching and gone to meddling." Well, nevertheless, I didn't write the book. It's what it says. Just let the book say what it says, and you'll see some things if you don't watch out. Now, for the last few minutes, Charles asked the question, Jerry, is it true at this time only Jesus has immortality? Say people who have died have yet to have immortality. That is exactly right based upon the scripture. Back up to verse 15 with the last line of verse 14, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show. Well, you have to think about now what the Lord is going to show. He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. There's a comma there. He's not going to show who is the blessed and only potentate. We know who the blessed and only potentate is. It's Jesus Christ. But He shall show. Has to do with Him, His appearing. It has to do with no one missing that. In His times. It doesn't say time. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain caught up with them. What did it show? What did the only potentate, the blessed only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, just show? What did He just show there? He showed who we all are, the dead in Christ, and we which are alive remain. Who are you going to start with for the church, the body of Christ? Who are you going to start with for the dead in Christ to rise? Who rises at that time? Tell me somebody who is the dead in Christ. Well, you got Paul, Timothy. Timothy's not still alive, is he? And on. My father. Good testimony. My mother, good testimony. Brother Moore, Brother Hampton, good testimonies. We have every reason to believe that those people have slept and will be shown. Wouldn't it be fascinating to be Paul at the rapture? I mean, if you were Paul at the rapture, and you'd been beat up all over every place you went, and you died 35 years after Christ called you to preach, and that was in the first century. And suppose that by the way the world spins and by the way things have changed, that the spirit that went to sleep in Paul was right next to my dad when they arose. Paul would say, and I know this is not going to happen, but just put this scenario in your mind. He'd say, "Well, hello, Brother Lockhart." And my dad would say, "Well, hello, Brother Paul." And Paul would say, "Did you really live 1,900 years after me?" And my dad would say, "Were you really the first one in the body of Christ?" I'm just kidding. I'm just trying to get you to get a picture here. What is it that the Lord's going to show? He's not going to show who is the only blessed and only potentate. We all know who that is. Even Paul, who wrote it, knew. Even my father, who didn't agree with all of Paul's doctrine, he knew who the only blessed and only potentate was. Well, he's not going to show that. He's going to here's the deal in the passage. The blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in his times is going to show something. Notice he says what he's going to show here. It says, "Who only," verse 16, "who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." So here's the Lord descending from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain caught up with them. To meet the Lord in the air. I don't know where in the air. I also don't know what that'll look like or not look like. Frankly, I don't think anybody on the earth is going to see it. But that doesn't mean anything to the spiritual side of the Lord. I mean, He is the only blessed and only potentate and King of kings and Lord of lords, right? And He's the one, according to the passage, Charles, He is the one who has immortality. So what about those who are dead in Christ? Don't they have immortality? No. They have eternal life. And they have it in their spirit, which is asleep. Now here's the deal. If they're not asleep, where are they? Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Well, they're not with Him then, are they? Some people don't like the fact that the dead in Christ are asleep. Well, the Bible says that 10 times. From Stephen to 2 Corinthians chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are 10 places where you can show scripturally that those who are saved who die are asleep. As a matter of fact, He said that Jesus Christ said that Lazarus was asleep, and the apostles didn't understand it, and He finally had to say to them, the Bible says plainly, Lazarus is dead. Well, you have to let the Lord say this the way He wants to say it, don't you? Sleep is sleep. If he's asleep and he's dead, he's still asleep. I don't see the problem. Notice, look at the passage, because I'm not answering it fully here, and I might as well talk about this the next 7 or 8 minutes. And incidentally, it doesn't make any difference to me what other people believe about this. I mean, I don't think we ought to part company over the fact that whether I think your loved ones are asleep or dancing around the throne of God, I don't see the point of arguing about that. We're not there, we're here. If they died with a testimony, we are certain we have no reason to worry about them. But can you imagine, there are people that think, I had a guy stand right here in this spot one day at a funeral and tell 125 people here, it was in his room, was packed, he told them that the one who had passed away was having, he was a motorcycle guy, and he said he's having up there having motorcycle races with all the prophets. He said he probably showed him the Holley blah, 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 or whatever, some model number. Oh, I'm sitting over there thinking, and I got to follow this guy. If I don't believe that no more than anything, and the very idea that Aunt Susie's up there looking down on us, Aunt Susie wouldn't like me. My Aunt Susie was blind on this earth. I remember when she died, many people said, Susie sure has got her eyes in heaven now. And she can see, she may not have seen us when she was here, but she sees us now. She wasn't my aunt, she was my mom's aunt, and I was a pretty small boy. And I remember thinking, Aunt Susie's watching? I don't believe that for one second. Sorry. They're not watching us. Why would you want to? You know what goes on in the world, and you go to heaven, Lord, and you say, hey, Lord, let me go watch this. Right. Would the Lord let you go do that? I don't think so. I don't think this is about our flesh. What we see and think in the flesh is not what's going on there. And until that body of Christ is assembled as the body of Christ, why would it need to be awake? a portion of the body wandering around up there not knowing where the rest of the body is at? Time going on as we know it? I don't think so. We're the ones bound in time, not the Lord. And the body of Christ was complete the day Christ was raised from the dead, and yet we hadn't even come into existence yet, and yet people are, we're still here, so there's somebody else still going to trust Christ as their Savior. So outside of time, body is complete. Inside of time, those who've died in Christ are asleep, brethren. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you saw not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now you got two things going on here. Them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Remember that verse. Remember that phrase. Now watch, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, you don't have to be a brilliant graphics designer to understand that there is those that are asleep in Christ are coming with Christ, and in the passage, those that are dead in Christ are going to rise first. Everybody can see that, right? Both things are happening. Well, I've got 9 other places, well, there are 10 total, that tell me that those who are in Christ and pass away are asleep, as in 1 Corinthians 15 and Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and on. In Christ means in Christ. And they're asleep. We've got Old Testament passages showing Samuel had been disquieted, which means to be awakened by the Lord in order for the Lord to use him one more time and whatever. It's asleep. I mean, you can't fool around with asleep. You can't change that word. It will not translate into any other word in English. It's sleep or asleep, depending on the passage that is used. Now, something's in heaven. You saw it. God will bring those people with him. Back there in verse 14, right? Everybody saw that? All you guys on the internet, just nod your head so we know. You didn't know I could see you? Look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for... I'm sorry, 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you don't have a cross reference there, you should cross reference Colossians 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. You should do that because he said, set your affection on things you can't see over there in Colossians. Now chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, here is my earthly house. It's made of clay. And if you don't believe that, just the next time you go to a funeral home where there is a corpse laying there, no matter whether it's someone you love or don't, just a casual acquaintance, just touch them. Just touch them. Touch their hand. You'll know it's clay. It has no blood in it, has no breath in it, it has no oxygen running through it, it's clay. Plain and simple. That's the earthly house. We've got one. You all got one or you wouldn't be sitting here. You all got one, you wouldn't be on the internet. You've got an earthly house. It's clay. It's what people remember about us. When we go, they will remember the way we look. They have pictures of us. Oh, do have pictures, right? You have pictures of us, and that's the way you're remembered. Yeah, I have a lot of people that pass away because of some debilitating disease, such as cancer or whatever. They won't open the casket because the family won't open the casket because they want people to remember them as they used to be. So they set up pictures around the room and on the casket top and whatever. I have no problem with any of that, none whatsoever. That is the way we remember people. But we're remembering them in this clay. earthly house. So he says here, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, well, the tabernacle is this earth. Dissolved means to go away. As a matter of fact, dissolved, to be dissolved, takes two things. It takes oxygen and water. I don't give a flip how many solvents you can come up with from the oil fields. It takes oxygen and water to dissolve something. You can put stuff in a solution that will dissolve, and if there is no oxygen, can reach that solution that creates a whatever you call those kinds of things, that which is supposed to dissolve won't dissolve. Check that out. All I'm trying to get you to understand is dissolve means to go away, and dissolve takes water and oxygen. So you put people in the ground and put them in a sealed casket and put them in a sealed vault and put them in the ground. Guess what happens? Water happens. And over a period of time, everything dissolves in water. Even sorry, good for nothing old paintbrushes, right? You see, the whole point is, dissolve means go away. Well, where do you suppose, and what kind of shape do you suppose Paul's body is in now? Well, it's not in good shape at all. It couldn't be found. That's why they can't track graves with any great certainty. Probably easier now with DNA, but they're still, but what's that going to prove? Their DNA. What's that going to prove? And on and on. Now, the whole point I'm making about this is the dissolve part. What's that got to do with you? If you die in Christ, the earthly house is going to dissolve, whether it be immediately by fire, or which takes gobs of oxygen, or whether it goes in the ground and is just washed away sometime. What difference does that make how long it is? The Lord still hasn't come. What do we care about this earthly house once it's of no earthly value to us? If the blood stops flowing through my veins, I don't need this. But wait, if I don't have this earthly house, if it dissolves, where does that leave me? Well, the good news is that the Lord explains that. The not so good news is that most people don't like this. Notice, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So I die and my body dissolves, my earthly house dissolves. So what am I living in? But I'm alive, I've got eternal life, right? So what am I living in? I don't have a body. My body went away. Notice, keep reading. Verse 2. I mean, I can see the promise in verse 1. We have a building of God, a house not made with heavens, but not made with hands, but what's the problem with it? I'm down here, it's up there, eternal in the heavens. So people say, well, you got to go up there to get your new house. Why? Didn't the Lord just say He was going to bring one down here to you? The dead rise first, which means they're below. You use the word rise when you rise has to do with coming up. So the dead are below, whatever, below your feet, whatever. They're not upright upon the earth. They're asleep. So what's the Lord bringing? What's He got? What's the Lord got up there to bring? Wait a minute. Remember, He's dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, nor has. No man has seen. So we don't go up there, but He brings a body down here for us who have had our body dissolved. Keep reading. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so that be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Well, if we could find Paul right now, what kind of state would we find him in as the days go by? We'd find him naked. I don't want to see Paul naked. I want to see Paul clothed with his house from heaven. How's he going to get it? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring it to him, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Well, I just don't see any reason to argue with that. If you don't agree with it, I don't care. A young man in Houston one time wanted to argue with me about it, and I said, yeah, you know, it's all right. It's all right. I'm trying to argue about it. I'm just trying to let you know what I believe about it. I don't know what to do with this passage if I don't do it this way. Because it says, verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle right now, just like Romans 8 says, do groan, being burdened. Notice, not for that we would be unclothed. What would that mean? That would mean that our earthly house of this tabernacle had been dissolved. We do not desire to die. There are very few people who ever come to the place where they desire to die. Those who take their own life, for the most part, are not just trying to die. They're not just trying to die, those who take their own life. They're looking for some kind of relief. Very few people just want to die. I know there's certain debilitating diseases, such as some cancers and whatever, that make people want to die. I remember a stomach ache I had one time that made me want to die. But you know what? When I didn't die, I was kind of glad I didn't die. See what I mean? I mean, anything can hurt and you think, ooh. But what about when it quits hurting? Do you still want to die then? No. We like life. So he says, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. But what? But clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What about the dead in Christ? They rise first. Why? Because they're not getting changed. They're getting a whole new body all at once that come down with Jesus Christ from heaven. I believe that the dead in Christ are asleep and will be raised to meet their body in the air. And they'll appear before us. Didn't Christ rise first? Then we which are alive, I believe they'll appear before us. I believe as we go to meet the Lord, we'll see them clothed. And that's when we will recognize our clothes. And by the way, this is another thing I personally believe. I use this in a scenario many times, but it's just to get the point across that when we go to the judgment seat of Christ, we don't go one by one in a line and stand there and let Jesus talk to us about what we've done. We use that as a sort of a slow down process of understanding what that judgment seat's about. I believe that between here and there, we go through the fire. Where do you reckon that fire's at, based on what you know about the atmosphere? Yeah, right out there at the edge. And I suspect that when we go through there, we're going to be on that new body, and nothing will harm the new body. And the judgment seat will have been taken place. See, that's all speculation. All I can find about that is that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord returns, and dead in Christ rise first, we shall remain caught up with them ever to be with the Lord. And our bodies are all coming down from heaven with Jesus Christ. Charles, I don't know if that answers what you wanted or not.